very rare. You want to fight yet?
Why don't you give the guys a minute?
Do you have anything to say beforehand?
No.
No, okay.
Nothing to say. You know, I don't want to feed your abusive tendencies toward me.
Right. Okay. Okay.
You see how we just kind of dismissed that?
Okay.
Did you move my bench? Look, I'm all the way over here.
I know, right?
See? Jeff moved my bench.
Jeff, you see how he does that?
As long as you abuse him in Christian love, God, it's okay.
That's right. Right. Yep. Okay. Faithful in the wounds of a friend.
Oh boy.
All right. Let all mortal flesh keep silence.
Okay, I just didn't know about the boom.
Whatever. Jonah going into the death.
I know, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Jonah going into the this is a nice mood setter. Like all of a sudden we entered into Frankenstein's castle. All right, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ and for the gathering here. Lord, we pray that you'll be among us as we think our way through the scriptures. And Lord, we know that we're not autonomous, that our reason is not king. And so we ask that your spirit would be among us. And we pray, Father, that he would be leading and guiding us into the truth that he inspired your apostles to write. And Lord, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the opportunity to do so. And Lord, we're thankful for the opportunities that are both small and great. We're thankful, Lord, for the day-to-day activities that we enjoy, the way in which the seasons turn, but also the warmth of this weather. And, Father, the unseasonable warmth is good for us, and we're thankful for it. We ask that you'll bless us today as we interact with others. And, Lord, we pray that the love of Christ that has been shed abroad in our hearts would overflow from our lips and our actions. And we pray, Father, that we would touch people with your gospel and that they would be changed. Father, we also ask that your hand would be upon us as we head into the holiday season. And we know that that's a difficult season for many people and their loss. And Lord, we pray and ask that you will comfort. And Lord, we pray that you will lift up the downcast. And we pray that you will not snuff out a smoking wick. And Lord, we pray that you will exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our lives and in the lives of your people. And Lord, we pray that you would shine his light into the darkness of this world. Lord, we ask now that you'll bless us this morning as we open your word and as we study it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, let's turn to Jonah. And let's just read a little bit. I have read to you 1 through 6. Let me read to you... I'm going to read to you chapter 1 through 10 today. So listen now to the word of God as I read it. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came down to him. "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. All right. Well, I want us to start today. I think this is the third point that is on your sheet, if you still have your sheet. So we did no substitutions last time, and today we're going to start with where are you going? And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, where was Jonah going? You know, I think about this in relation to a phrase that we oftentimes think about today when we think about people who are going in the wrong direction. But it's one of those phrases that we think we have a good idea of what the answer to it is. And it's a phrase, and you know the phrase, "He just needs to hit rock bottom." And we have a tendency to think to ourselves that we know where rock bottom is, at least intuitively. We think to ourselves, he just needs to go a little further and then no more. And the fact of the matter is that bottom can be hell for some people. And we don't have a tendency to think that way. We have a tendency to think that in this life, they'll hit some sort of bottom and then their lives will turn around and be okay. And yet, bottom is a pretty deep well. And I think Jonah is about to hit bottom. And what I want you to do is I want you to think about where bottom is for Jonah as we think about the phrase, "He just needs to hit bottom." I want you to think about this. Now, we've been thinking about what God's command was to Jonah, and that was arise and go to Nineveh. What I want you to see is that Jonah was going in the wrong direction. Jonah, by all indications in this text, is going down and not up. God's command is arise and go. And Jonah is going down. And every indication in the text shows that to be the case. I want you to just walk through this and see this. In verse 3, "So he went down to Joppa." And some of these, I want you to know, some of these may not be immediately apparent in terms of the language of down, but it's in the Hebrew. And that's what the author is trying to indicate, is that he's going down, he's going down, he's going down. And so verse 3, "went down to Joppa." And I'm going to trip over the symbol. I'm sorry.
C-Y-M-B-A-L?
And
Okay.
And you don't need to put that in there, Don. You can excise that from the manuscript.
Okay.
Oh, I'm going to... And the ship going to Tarshish, verse 3, "he went down into it." And then the storm, verse 5, "Jonah had gone below," or in the Hebrew, "down into the hold of the ship." And again in verse 5, "he had lain down and fallen fast asleep." See, you get this idea that Jonah is going down and down and down. And when you think about what God said to him, "Arise." Now, I just want you to catch the artistry, not the moments that we're seeing of truth represented in a life that's going in the wrong direction. But now I want you to see the artistry here. But also, more than that, I want you to see the way God deals with us as sons. The captain comes down in verse 6 and says what? the very thing that God had said to him, arise. It's a reminder. And God, in his providence, in his beautiful providence, has a way of peppering our lives with those reminders of his. He has a tendency to generously put roadblocks in our way when we're going down the wrong street. He has a way of summoning us back with a voice of reminder. Maybe it's a voice of reminder from our past pastor. Maybe it's our dad's voice. It's a voice in our head that says, son, don't do that. And we pause and we think to ourselves, maybe I ought not to do that. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes we hear our mother's voice in our head. We listen to our dad say in our mind's eye, don't do that, and we keep going in the wrong direction anyway. And that's what Jonah's doing. Jonah has heard the voice of the captain, and I can't help but think to myself, in hearing the voice of the captain say exactly the words that God said to him, that the man pauses and reflects upon what God had called him to do, arise and go to Nineveh. That's providence. And I want to stop and I want to just pause for a minute before we go further, because we are going to go further in this. I want us to pause for a minute and think about providence. This is a kind act of providence. All moments in life are providence. And I just want us to stop and reflect on providence for a minute. Because I don't think we have a tendency to stop and reflect on it enough. I want you to think about providence in the way that C.S. Lewis talks about, basically, consciousness. He actually, Lewis was kind of a rare breed. He had a way of thinking about things beyond what we have a tendency to do in our general day-to-day life. We think of unconsciousness and consciousness. C.S. Lewis said, I don't buy that distinction. What I think is there's unconsciousness, there's meditation, and then there's enjoyment. If you've ever read his Meditation in a Tool Shed, you know what he's talking about. Because he says, I was standing in a tool shed one day, and I was aware in the darkness that there were tools around me. He said, I knew I was in a tool shed, and in front of me, because of a crack in the ceiling, there was a beam of light coming down into the tool shed, which gave a little bit of light to my surroundings. And he said, I was able to study that beam. And he said, what was most apparent to me when I looked at that beam inside of that tool shed was not the tools. But he said, what was most apparent to me was the dust in the beam. And you see what he was doing. He was thinking about, he was contemplating, meditating on his surroundings, and most of all on the beam of light that was coming down in the midst of the tool shed. But then he said this. He said, I put myself inside the beam of light, and I started to look out the crack in the ceiling where the beam was coming from. And he said, then all of a sudden, the shed around me disappeared. I couldn't see anything of the shed any longer, but I could see the leaves on the outside of the shed, and they were shimmying a bit. And he said, then I could catch glimpses of the sun itself. He said, the dust now disappeared, and I could see everything in all of its brilliance that was lighting up the dust and what little of the tool shed there was to light up. And he said, that's enjoyment. Watching the beam, looking at the beam is meditation. But standing inside of the beam is enjoyment. And he said, we have a tendency to either be meditating or to be enjoying. And he said, one of the things that we need to do is we need to seek to enjoy rather than always meditate. Because when we meditate, we're analyzing, we're dissecting, we're looking at, we're the master. But when we're in the beam, when we're enjoying whatever it is, then we're a part of it. And we're not dissecting it. We're enjoying it. And you know, I think in some ways the way we look at Scripture fits that kind of description pretty nicely. I mean, we can, like the German higher critic or the critical scholar, take the Bible and dice it up and slice it and talk about it in all sorts of ways as if we're master over the text. Or we can step into its rays and we can enjoy the message of Scripture and the way in which it informs our lives. You know, that's not the only way that we can look at life and through this spectrum. I want you to think about this. How many of us have a tendency to look at our distresses, the difficulties in life, as if we're studying a beam? And I'm talking about rather than sort of embrace the moment. Now, that I'm getting from the Scriptures, right? We are to see every affliction as an opportunity for joy. Not because the affliction is so bad, but because God is so good and he carries us through the affliction. We can embrace the moment, or we can stand back and analyze it. And when we do that, we have and there's a place for that. But I can tell you this. When we only do that, what we have a tendency to do is think about what God ought to be doing instead of what he is doing. And so there's a place, I think there's an important place for us to be thinking about what's happening in my life and how ought I to be handling it and so on. And then there's a place where we just embrace what's happening to us.
Where is that in Scripture? Any verses come to mind?
Well, I'm thinking, when I think about that, I'm thinking of, like, for instance, Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." There's a sense in which, as a child crying out to the Father, I'm not standing outside of the beam and analyzing what's happening to me and critiquing God. I'm crying out. I know I'm a child. I'm in the embrace of the moment, in the embrace of the God who has ordained the moment, and I'm crying out to him because I know that he'll sustain me, but I also know that through the suffering I'm experiencing, God is having his good work in me, his way in me. And I think there are other passages like that. I think one of my favorites is in 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, the whole text is really set in the context of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ as it comes in the beginning in 1:11 and 12, and then 5, 1 and 2. The whole text is roped off by Christ's humiliation and exaltation. And then there are three key places in 1 Peter where he invites us into that. And then in the end, he finishes it off. But I want to just, I'll read this to you. It's in 4:13. This is one of those key places. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And that to me is an enjoyment passage. And what I mean by that is I'm in the beam rather than outside of it, right? And then he finishes that off by inviting us to enter into the beam, to enter into the moment. "Humble yourselves," 5:6, "therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." So he invites us into the beam by saying, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, and then you will be in that humbled state. In other words, that's the invitation into the beam, if you will.
What's that last passage?
First Peter 5:7 is that particular part.
Another one that has given me comfort is Romans 5:3. "And not only this, but we also exalt."
Yeah.
Tribulations.
Yeah.
And then I got tribulation about perseverance and special hope.
Yeah, I think theologically, I think we stand outside in terms of our thinking, and we sort of analyze things. But I think You know, we often talk about things that are unsystematizable, right? And when we, and I think sort of, I think joy and suffering is one of those unsystematizable things. Like, how do we, you know, how do we account for Christian people who, I mean, this is the rarity, right? This is the Christian person. They go through an absolute storm, right? An absolute storm. And then they come out of it and they say, you know, God is so good. And you're like, and you know, if you're standing outside and you're analyzing, you're like, what was good about this? Help me. And they'll piece together how in this horrible moment, God brought this ray of light to us. And we could have, and we had a sense of his presence in a way that we just didn't the whole time. But all of a sudden, this made it all understandable, at least from our perspective. And that, to me, is sort of entering into it and being caught up by God in the most difficult moments.
So that he... oxymoron, that's not natural.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah.
We think of peace in the midst of what you're describing as something that's a concept.
Yeah.
When Ephesians 2:14 tells us he is our peace. Mm-hmm. That it's personal, because he's a person, and he personally, in that time, even not in that time, time of not suffering, he's still our peace, right? Yeah. And we use the word peace in a way that they would have more of a, you know, that's a throwback to the Old Testament shalom concept of holiness and all of it. But he is all that.
Yeah.
In what we would call the good times and the bad times. I'm not sure he'd call them good times and bad times, right? He's good. So he's our peace, he's our good shepherd in all of those things, but in a way that's not a concept.
Yeah.
But in a way that's a person, beyond which we understand here that there's a spiritual oxymoron part of it. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
But that's we came through that, and somehow I know Jesus better.
Yeah.
Yeah, because he's my peace.
Yeah.
And he was really there with me, and really is here now. He does.
So I want to go back to the because this is Jonah, and we think in that situation that we were talking about, we think about ourselves in terms of ourselves in terms of in God's care and in his providence and sort of depending on him. But Jonah's not doing that, right? Jonah is not doing that. So if you go back to 1 Peter and you think about what he says in different places. He says, for instance, you ought to suffer for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 18 of chapter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits who are now in prison. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and so on. So he talks about, since the end is near, what kind of people ought you to be, right? And so he says in there at one point, don't suffer for wrong. Don't suffer for wrong. Suffer for righteousness. Jonah has experienced a kind providence of God. God has put someone into his life to remind him of God's commandment. Arise. And Jonah dismisses it. And so Jonah needs to repent. Verse 3, Jonah rose to flee. The question is, what will Jonah do now that he hears the captain's voice? Well, now that he hears the captain's voice, he ought to repent. And I want us to not take this for granted. I want us to think for just a minute about repentance again. I think I mentioned I think I mentioned, maybe I didn't, if I did, maybe we shouldn't spend the time here, but we did talk about repentance not long ago in here, right?
Yes.
You had the confession. Yeah. So again, just briefly, repentance is recognizing the odiousness nature of my sin, recognizing the abundance of mercy found in Christ, and then endeavoring, turning from the odious to the mercy and endeavoring to new obedience. Remember, obedience is not part of repentance, but there's an endeavoring, there's a purpose of change that I decide at that moment as I turn from the odious nature of my sin to the mercy of God. And so Jonah hasn't even endeavored. He's not even turned. He's determined to flee. He's determined to flee. And so he doesn't repent. Verse 15, Jonah is hurled into the sea. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, he goes down to the roots of the mountain. Down to the very roots of the mountain. I want you to just think about that for a minute. We have a tendency, again, to think that we know where bottom is. And in this particular story, we might think of bottom as the very bottom of the sea, the bottom of the earth, if we can talk about it in that way. And so we think about, here is Jonah in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea, at the very root of the mountain. And what happens there? But Jonah repents. It's there that Jonah repents. Now, we're going to come to that part in the story and contemplate it. But I want us to leave it behind for just a minute, because I want to talk about God's role in this. But before we leave that, do you have any questions that you want to ask, that you want to talk about before we leave this? Yeah.
This is probably not a super important question, but I'm just curious. In verse 10, where they say to him, what have you done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them.
Yeah.
What do you make of Jonah telling them that that's what he's doing? Do you make it as like he's trying to confess to someone but not the right person? Or is it he's almost exulting in his disobedience and so he's kind of bragging about it?
Yeah, I think that that's really hard to say, but here's my gut. My gut is he's a prophet of God. He's a theologian. So when they say, who are you fleeing from? Like it's time to teach. Let me tell you who it is, right? And I think Jonah is just like us, right? Think about the times that you are struggling with your own sin and somebody asks you a theological question and you go, well, let me tell you. Right? And then we churn out a theological answer, but we know that we ourselves are fleeing at the moment we're giving that sound theological. I think that's what's happening here. But we can't know our own selves, right? At the moment we're trying to give our own answer for something, and here's Jonah and he's being asked this.
There's actually a hint to that in there, because he says, I'm a Hebrew, I follow
yeah.
Hebrew. So he's like identifying that.
Oh yeah.
He's not like trying to say, you know, if you were trying to hide, you probably wouldn't say that.
No. No, I mean, think about it. This man knows he can't hide from the providence of God. I mean, if you are sound in your theology, I want to tell you something. The atheist who turns, the person who grows up in the church, who grows up in sound theology, who knows the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, they may say differently, but the fact of the matter is they can't think differently. Those thoughts are swimming in their head all the time, right? Like they know, and which is why I think some people begin to think that they begin to sort of personify the son of perdition kind of personality, right? I know I'm a reprobate. I know I'm the person that is cast off, right? And they know that, not because they know the secret will of God. They know that because their own actions embody what they've learned a person like that is and does. And so, I think he's not hiding from any of it.
Is there any significance that he asked them to pick him up versus him jumping into the sea himself? Because he said that they knew he was running from God. And he said, pick me up and cast me into the sea.
Yeah, actually, I'm going to put that off because I'm going to answer that.
Okay.
Yeah.
In verse 3, as we talked about what Jonah's doing, but it's pointed out here why he's doing it.
Yeah.
And you put up a map 2 weeks ago of Tarshish, which was, if everyone recalls, it was the furthest point of the known world.
Yep.
Right? And what does Jonah say? I mean, yes, he goes down, 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 but God tells him to arise, and the first thing he does is arise. But then why does he not do what he's told to do? It's to flee from the presence of the Lord. And I think you're right. He's a theologian. I think he knew who the Most High God was, but in the context that he had, God, Yahweh, wasn't in Tarshish. Right? That wasn't his territory.
Mm-hmm.
So he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. I go that way. He's not there. And he also knew the promise to Abraham that it wasn't just for Abraham. So he didn't want to go over there to Nineveh because he was afraid that Yahweh was going to take that territory. And he does. Right?
And he does.
And so it's like, he doesn't think he can get away from God, but he can get away from where God wants him to be.
Yeah, the paradox of that is that he flees from the presence of God, which I think is, which he's thinking temple, right? That's where God dwells in Jerusalem. But he introduces himself as the one who serves the God of the earth and sea, right? So he sees this God as the owner of all, but in a very specific way, right? Those aren't his people.
Right, because he's saying, my God, the God of the Hebrews, he's actually the great God who created all.
Yeah, not your God.
Right? Says that, right?
Yeah.
Because in verse 5, the sailors are crying out to their God.
Yeah.
And their gods.
Yeah.
And he says, they're like, hey, you call out to your God.
It's easy to see. Let's face it. It's easy to see the fact that, you can conjure this in your own mind today in a singular instance, right? That guy should never have salvation, right? Right? You think of some people and you go, that I don't want to see that guy in heaven, right? And that's the spirit of Jonah, really.
Right.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if there was a human agent for verse 16, a human source of the information, where it says the men worship the true God.
Yeah. I personally think that it was Jonah who wrote this, but I have no evidence for that.
But it seems like he had already left the scene by the time they.
Oh, what were you asking then? Sorry.
Verse 16.
Uh huh.
Seems like Jonah had already left the scene when they came.
Then the men fear. Oh, well, I'll tell you what I think. I think. Remember, Jonah's bobbing in the sea. When the sea calms. So he's watching them, right? And so that's how I think of it. He's observing that.
Yeah. They're taking them, they're throwing their bales and ash cross over the sea.
Yeah. Yeah. Are you sure you don't want back up? He really is God. Yeah. Well, I want us to pause for a minute. I want us to go to a preliminary story here. I want us to go to 1 Kings chapter 3. And 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 13. Huh?
It says 13
there. Oh, yeah, 13, yeah. Yeah, 1 Kings
13.
No, 13 is 13 is right. All right. And I want to read verses 11 and following. I just want you to hear this story, because this is about another prophet. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Now, what that's a reference to is it's a reference to the first 10 verses of this man of God being called by God to go and carry this message. And so he does. And now the old prophet is hearing about it from his sons. Verse 13. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me, by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came." And he said to him, "I am also a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into his house, that he may eat bread and drink water." But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And then the old prophet says, "Let's go bury the man of God." Now, let me ask you a question after reading that text. Here's this prophet of God, summoned by God from Judah, to go to Bethel and testify against the north and its reconstruction of religion. God tells him, while you're there, prophesy, don't eat or drink, come back, don't come back by the same way. And the man of God is found out by this old prophet who lies to him, and says to him, "Come back. The Lord told me that you're supposed to eat in my house." The prophet does. And then God gives a word to the old prophet and says, "You disobeyed and you're going to die." And he does. He dies by the lion alongside the road. Now let me ask you, what did Jonah deserve? I mean, when you think about that, right, you think about that kind of story, and you think about what did Jonah actually deserve? He was told by God, "Arise and go to Nineveh." But he got up to flee. And he went down, and he went down, and he went down. And the question is, what does he deserve? And the answer, I think, is he deserves no more. If we were meeting out judgment, he deserves no better than the prophet who disobeyed God when he went to Bethel. Amen. Right? And yet, what does he get? He got a fish. You know, I mean, Jonah, in one sense, we look at this story and we say, this is terrible. How would you like to be in a fish for 3 days, right? And yet, that's an abundance of grace. And I want you to think about that. What I want you to think about is, and here's where I find a great deal of comfort. I've used this story as a reminder, because there are Christian people who have children who have wandered from the faith. And I think Jonah is a wonderful story of God pursuing his children. and bringing them back. Now, God doesn't bring every child back. That prophet in 1 Kings 13 didn't get brought back in this life, right? He was punished in a very severe way for his disobedience. But Jonah is brought back in this life. And what I want you to see is, I want you to see the way in which God pursues. It's amazing, right? In verse 4, God is the one who hurled the wind on the sea. Verse 7, God is the one who acts in the lot. And verse 17, God is the one who prepares the fish to swallow Jonah. And I think there's an answer to why God does this. And the answer to that is in Matthew 18, 12 through 14. And I put it up on the board here. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And I think that what we find here is we find an example of God pursuing his covenant child. And I guess the thing that I would say to you is this. I would say that bottom for a covenant child may look pretty ugly and awful before God brings them back. The fact of the matter is, if you're like that prophet in 1 Kings 13, then people are hopeful of your eternal destiny, but not sure of it. And that's the way some parents have to feel about their covenant children. I can tell you, I think I've mentioned this before, my brother wandered from the faith when he was about 18, and he was murdered at 24, and there is some slight indication that he was returning to the Lord when he died, but I don't know, and I'll let the Lord figure that one out because he already has. But I don't make pronouncements about my brother's eternal destiny because I don't know it. But my brother gave me reason to doubt, I hope that the Lord was summoning him back at the time of his death, but I don't know. But the indication of his life, the trajectory of his life as a whole up to that point, is like that prophet who disobeyed in the very end. So Jonah is not like that. Jonah is the one sheep that God is pursuing. And we ought to take it like that, and it's encouraging. Well, what about types? When you think about typology, one of the things that you think about is you think about type and antitype. And type is sort of like the mold that you see the reality will come in later. But when the reality comes, it's the antitype. And for instance, when you see the sacrifice in the temple, that's a type of Christ. When you see Christ, he is the antitype. Now, when you think like that, you can see, I think that you can see a picture of Christ in the story of Jonah. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Levitical law, there is the idea of the scapegoat. You place your hands on, the high priest places his hands on the head of the goat, symbolically transferring the sins of that person who brought it to the sins, to the head of the lamb. And then that goat is, there are two goats, that one goat is sacrificed and the other goat is led out into the wilderness. And I think that Jonah and the sailors are typifying that. Jonah and the sailors are sinners, but if they cast him, they are saved. That is, if they cast the sin out of their midst, they are saved. It's like the scapegoat. You lead it outside of the community to wander, right? And Jonah is seeing himself, he can't help but see himself in biblical patterns. I think it's interesting he doesn't say, make me a burnt offering. No, you know. I mean, it is interesting that he does say that. But he sees himself as a scapegoat. Sees himself as, I am the source of your trouble. So put me out. And that's what they do. They put him out. And when they put him out, the sea calms. And I think what we see is a beautiful picture, a beautiful slice of what's happening when we see Jesus fulfilling the whole law. In other words, think about it like this. Jonah can only fulfill one slice of it. He can say, you know what? I'm the sin in your midst. Put me out. And so he, in one sense, fulfills or captures, by way of analogy, the scapegoat. But he can't embody the whole of the law. He can't satisfy every type that is in the law. But when Jesus comes along, Jesus does embody and fulfill every aspect of the Old Testament law. But here we find Jonah just embodying or analogously helping us to see the fulfillment of one type. Hold on just a second, Don. Go ahead.
In God's sovereignty, in Jonah's disobedience, could he not have said, okay, even though you're disobeying, you're going the opposite direction, there's these sailors that I want them to get to know me. Because they proclaimed him that.
Oh, sure.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, think about that, right?
Yeah, who knows what happened from then on.
The ironic thing is, right, I'm not going to Nineveh, I'm going to Tarshish, and the sailors who are taking him to Tarshish get saved.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's like he's got to be, you know, if he's still as he is in the water when everything calms down, he's going, I knew it! You know, I just knew it! See, that's what you're going to do over there, right? That kind of thing.
We don't know if the sailors got saved.
Well, I think, you don't think it's a good indication there?
We're going to
talk about this in the future, but...
No, I just think anybody can fear the Lord for a period.
Uh-huh. Oh, Jesus, I got you. Yeah.
Jesus said he who endures to the end will be saved.
Yeah.
It's not enough to say you accept Christ, there's endurance in the end.
Right. You're saying this is a pluperfect, they feared the Lord. We know that they did this at that moment, but not
yeah,
after that.
I mean,
no.
This happens all the time.
Yeah. I understand. That's
might be surprised when you
meet
in heaven,
though. Yeah, right. Don, were you going to say something?
Yes, I was. Okay. 2 weeks ago when we were together, you said that the reason that Jonah said, throw me into the sea, was that Jonah was having a pity party, you know, and he was bound and determined to disobey the Lord. And so, yeah, you know, all this has come upon me, you know, woe is me, throw me into the sea. But when I taught Jonah a few months ago, I said that it almost seems to me, at least, that this was almost a revelation from God. You know, you do this, and everything will be, you know, the sea will be calm.
Well, I think that
Jonah,
was...
almost like Jonah knew this would happen if the sea would be calm if he was thrown into it.
See, I think typically I would say yes to that. Like in Amos 3:7, the Lord does nothing without first telling his prophet, right?
Yes.
So typically, like when you think about Elisha, and remember they're building a new, you know, seminary for the school of the prophets, you know, and maybe it's a dorm building, I don't know. But anyway, remember that the one prophet has an axe head that he borrows. The one student has an axe head he borrows, and it flies off, and it goes into the lake, and he goes, oh, that was borrowed! And you know, like, I don't think that Elisha just picked up a stick and said, you know, let's see if this works, you know? I mean, this is God saying to his prophet, this is what you're to do, right? This is how this is going to happen. This is how this is going to unfold. So... here, but I wonder that with regard to Jonah, because he's a disobedient prophet. I wonder how much God has, you know, brought the screen down on his insight into, you know, right? So I think he is a childish person at this point. Woe is me. But I think what we see, we can't help him. We can't help. He can't help respond in biblical categories. He knows that he's the problem among them. And so they've got to get rid of him. It's sort of like the casting off. And so I think he says, cast me off. And God brings that about.
Is that, I mean, there's so much into that. Is that the point where Jonah, obviously like you're talking like his rock bottom or his, you know, his revelation in a sense. I mean, he's obviously a prophet, but he didn't listen to what God and told him to go to Nineveh in the first place. But then all of a sudden, you know, here he's like, yeah, you know, I can't fight it anymore. I know what I need to do, because he basically sacrifices himself. He doesn't put up a fight for the sailors.
Yeah.
And he knows he's essentially going to die. So, I mean, to me, that's a change point right there.
I think the change comes at the bottom of the mountain, because that's where he prays. So, but we're going to keep pursuing this. Yep, John, you have the last comment.
Where's the pity thing in this? Where's the pity party part?
Yeah, that's pure speculation, John.
Okay. Because he says, throw me over in response to the sailor's question, how could you do this?
Yeah.
How can we make, you claim to know the God that makes the sea and the dry land, so how can we make the sea calm here?
This is
on account of you. And he says, well, throw me over.
Yeah.
And what do they do? Well, they pray to the Lord and throw all the other stuff over.
Yeah.
He goes, no, 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 you got to throw me over.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that doesn't sound like a pity party. It sounds more, at least to me anyway, more of a...
He's given them directions.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think you had mentioned a couple weeks, too, since he had not yet repented, he was still in his disobedience. Like, I could end this by repenting.
Yeah.
Or I'm still...
Yeah.
Rebelling to the point where I'd rather die.
Yeah, he could.
He didn't know the fish was coming.
No. He could have. I mean, he could. He knew the sin was in him. And I think he could have repented and brought calm to the storm. And they could have returned to port and he could have went to Tarshish. But he was unwilling. He was like, he's digging in his heels.
I'm so mad I could die.
Yeah. Yeah, right, right. Well, we're all, you know, we all know the story so well, we're all anticipating, which is really good. I'm glad you're thinking along with me, but we'll pick it up here the next time. Let me pray with you. Gracious God, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. Thank you for this story, Lord, for how it provokes so much thought and much reflection it provokes in us, not only about the prophet himself, but about us and about our own responses to you. Lord, we pray that you'll bless us and strengthen us. Lord, we know that we are like Jonah in many ways, and we pray that we would indeed be like the sailors at least a moment of their turn. And Lord, sustain that turn in us always. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
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 Yeah. Appreciate it.
Oh, yeah.